Good evening. Welcome here for our evening service. We, as I'm sure you anticipated, are in the book of John tonight. And so we left off last time in chapter 19 and verse 15. Before Pilate here, Jesus before Pilate, and so then we'll read from verse 16 down through to verse 27. And so the Bible says here in John chapter 19 and verse 16 and following, "Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him, and two other with him, one on either side, and Jesus in the midst. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross. And the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city, and it was written in Hebrew and in Greek and in Latin. Then said the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, Write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am King of the Jews. Pilate answered, What I have written, I have written. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said therefore among themselves, Let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be. That the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, They parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. These things therefore the soldiers did. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother, and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by, whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her unto his own home. And so here we are at the crucifixion of Christ. Again, everything before this, all leading to this moment when Christ would be crucified. And so we see Pilate tested and ultimately falling on the side of the fear of man. As we've said before, Proverbs 29:25, the fear of man bringeth a snare, but whoso putteth his trust in the Lord shall be safe. And so there was a number of things that were troubling Pilate here, but ultimately his mental math here ended up erring on the side of the mob and of the side of the practicality of this, and not desiring to do, despite to what this mob was saying, though he had his reservations, he voiced his reservations, he tries to wash his hands of it, but ultimately, as the one with authority, he made the decision. It says here, then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away. And so, having it in his hand, he gave over to their unrighteous desires the whole sham of a trial, the false witnesses, everything else, and ultimately gave him up. And so then it says, and he, speaking of Jesus, and he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, And so when we think of him bearing his cross, there's some there's symbolism there, but also when we think of bearing that burden, I kind of look at it three different ways. Number one, he was bearing it literally. Now we know that he didn't, that he bore the cross for a time, but ultimately Simon, is it Cyrenian or Cyrene? Is it the Cyrene? It's in Luke, I believe. Yes, a Cyrenian. Simon, a Cyrenian. That's Luke 23:26. And as they led him away, they laid hold upon one Simon, a Cyrenian, coming out of the country. And on him they laid the cross, that he might bear it after Jesus. And so, again, we see in the Gospels, not contradiction, but layered information. And so it appears clear that Jesus, at the outset, took the cross upon himself, and then after a period of time, they pointed out this Simon and took him and had him take the cross and then follow along behind Jesus. Clearly, they had beaten him so badly and treated him so roughly, and yet here, when we think where he starts out, he's bearing it literally, you know. Again, this is not, so again, if we don't think of the idealized paintings and all of that, but just think of the utility of a cross. It's not a designer piece. Do you understand? Like, we're not talking smooth. We're not talking, some beautifully, hand-planed piece of wood like you see, Even in the people in their caricatures, as they feebly attempt to recreate this, often you'll find that they've got their nice smooth square beams. But we're talking about something of utility, and in history, in documented history concerning crucifixion, very often they wouldn't have these erected and just have them there like a gallows pole. This was something that was cut, that was made, that was utilized, and often was then cut down and was even thrown in the grave with the person. And and the area there was a bare. It was bare most of the time. It was set up. They did the crucifixion, then they tore it all down. And so, we're talking about rough lumber here, and not, again, it's built to do the job, not for the comfort of the victim here. And so, yeah, he's bearing it literally. And that picture in and of itself is symbolic. And so he's bearing the cross literally. Again, he came in the flesh. He suffered in our place, suffering that we deserve. And we can't, no matter how many people will take a cross and carry it, they do that. They call it Passion Week, and they'll take crosses and they'll carry them, and it's called self-flagellation. They'll take a little whip and they'll whip themselves. They might even make themselves bleed. That'll never, never come close to what this was. We could get into that. Suffice it to say, much as when we talked about the sacrifices and how intense that would be to be present at a proper whipping where someone else has the cat of nine tails, not you, these guys whipping themselves. I mean, come on. When someone else has possession and has intent, I don't think there's a single person in this room that could stomach that. At least I hope not. You'd have to be a pretty hardened sociopath to be able to stomach what would have been done to Jesus. And I only bring that out because he endured that with perfect grace. He didn't threaten. He took it upon himself literally, but then he also was bearing it as a picture. And we can see some of those pictures in those types of Christ that preceded him. I think even of Abraham and Isaac. In Genesis 22 and 6, it says, "And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac, his son. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together." And so it's kind of a similar picture, you know. There's Isaac as a picture of that, of his only begotten son, and he's taking the wood. He's carrying the wood to the place of his sacrifice. And also here we see, and that's part of the means of the sacrifice. Here Christ taking the means of his sacrifice. And so he's bearing it as the fulfillment of those pre-Christ pictures. It's picturing this. This is the true. This is not the figure. This is the true. The Lamb of God. God will provide himself a lamb. And so here he is doing exactly that. Also, he's bearing it spiritually. Because what we could see in the crucifixion, if we were to have witnessed the crucifixion, what we could see, again, even as I've pointed out that I don't think one of us could stomach it, yet that's just a sliver. That's just a sliver of what Christ truly took on himself. When we think about the sinless Son of God taking what's for the for us, for God, who is truth, what is worse, a physical beating or to take sin? To take sin. Isaiah 53:6 says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." In Isaiah 53:6. That, to me, that's the thing. The iniquity of us all. The whipping and the scourging, fulfillment of Scripture there. He turned his back to the smiters. They pulled the hair from his beard. They spat upon him. The visual, that's what we could see, but there's so much more that we couldn't see that was going on there. That, and when I say we, I mean that we can't see. We see it written, "He had laid on him the iniquity of us all." That's why, you know, like one of my favorite hymns is the 90 and 9. Because they, and the songwriter says it so well, "But none of the ransomed ever knew how deep were the waters crossed, nor how dark was the night that the Lord passed through ere he found his sheep that was lost. At Calvary, the water so deep of sin, the blackness of sin, we have no comprehension of it." We don't. We still in the flesh love sin. We can't even imagine, really. Only as we walk in the Spirit, and we can think of that, there are sins when we think of, they repulse us. We all have those sins. I believe there are sins that every one of us, even though we're all sinners and we still have that fleshly love for sin, yet there are sins that when we think of them, it's revolting. It's revolting. You know, I think this is fairly universal, but it's particularly strong when you have children of your own to think about crimes to children. Those things are just so shocking. They're just, to hear them is grievous. To even hear them. But the intensity with which we dislike that sin is nothing close to the dislike, to the absolute putrefying stench of sin to Jesus Christ. For him to take that on himself is such an act of love. It's something that's so difficult for us to comprehend. And yet we see it described to us. You know, the Scripture tries to explain it to us that it'll soak into our heart. In 1 Peter 2:21, the exhortation to us, it says, "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow in his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. And so we don't need to suffer in that way that he suffered. Which again, that's why it's so offensive to see people whipping themselves and carrying crosses and all this foolishness. Our cross is a different cross. Our cross is to follow in the way of Jesus. He left us an example. We're to love our enemies. We're to bless them that curse us. Bless and curse not. Pray for them that despitefully use us. Because we have the example of Christ who did what we cannot take the sin of the world on ourselves. We can't even deal with our own sin. But we have that example to follow. And so it says that they led him to this place called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him. Now notice, you know, as soon as Pilate gives him over, there is no delay. You know, the Jewish leadership were so intent on killing him, the second that they had the green light, so to speak, they immediately went to sentence, you know, lest he might change his mind, have second thoughts, give leniency, change concerning his orders, just immediately up, they put him, get him on his cross and go. And it says, where they crucified him, the two other with him on either side, one, and Jesus in the midst. And now we talk more on that specific scripture in Luke, because of course we hear more of what transpired there as he was put between, as they called it, the two malefactors, the thieves on the cross. And so we'll not dwell on that tonight. But just to say, again, another fulfilled scripture. One of the reasons that we can have great confidence is the fulfilled scripture that we have. Is he the Christ? When we look at the totality of fulfilled scripture, you know, in my mind, it's still by faith, because you must believe what God has said, the record that's there concerning his son. Having not seen it, we weren't there. But there's so much. There's just so much there. It's clear that this is the Christ. Isaiah 53:12 says, therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And that's the portion there. And he bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. And so not only was he numbered with them, but he made intercession for them. And that's the amazing thing about the grace of God. We deserved it. Just as that thief on the cross realized that he rightly needed to be there. But this man hath done nothing amiss. And so fulfilled scripture there, as he was placed on the cross with common thieves and treated as a criminal, numbered with the transgressors. And then it says in 19 of our text, and Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross. Notice this secular ruler gives him this title. And the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Never a truer statement. Never a truer statement there. And yet, it says, this title then read, many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city, and it was written in Hebrew and in Greek and in Latin. Again, that was there for everyone to see and understand. Not just written in Hebrew, because it pertained to the Jews, and it was a Jewish problem, so to speak. But it says, then said the chief priest of the Jews to Pilate, write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am king of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. And so on this, he wasn't going to be swayed. Now, just consider this for a moment. It's like when you see, and you would see this historically would be the case, many condemned men who were killed for their crimes and then left as a show would often have their crime put there, either hung from their body or placed below them or above them, that people could see and know what the crime was. And so, you know, this ultimately is what the so-called crime was. He being the king of the Jews, they were saying, you know, because they were saying to him, oh, you know, he's in opposition to Caesar. We have no king but Caesar. And so he needs to die. He said he's the Son of God. He said he's the king. And so if he was king of the Jews, what was the crime? Being the promised Messiah, that was his crime? And so I believe Pilate did this as a mockery, because they were making such a issue out of this man who it seemed had done no wrong, and he had these reservations, and so he just said, okay, this is who he is, and he put it there as a mockery to Israel. Here's your king, you know, that you killed, that you're after, you're so bloodthirsty for him. Here's your king. And really, also, it is a mockery to Jesus. It's like, well, if you're a king, well, you didn't last long. You know, not much of a king. We don't see Caesar in this situation. Feeling very self-satisfied with, you know, he being part of the ruling class. He being part of, being a governor under Caesar, who was at this point in no threat. Feeling very superior. I'll just say that, you know, the world, when they see what they appear to be the Christian getting the raw end of the deal, they can feel very superior. That's what David was talking about in Psalm 73, right there. Violence covereth them as a chain. Their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than heart can wish. They speak loftily, right? That's the attitude of the wicked in this life. And so, you know, he's lording it over them. Here's your king. Already dead. And so, but what's interesting about that is that, like I said, it's a true statement. Jesus of Nazareth, the king of the Jews. It's a true statement. I believe that God used him, as he's done in the past, to proclaim the truth. And I've got a couple examples. So let's just start with Pilate, though. Jesus of Nazareth, the king of the Jews. How right he was. So this is who Jesus is. Revelation 19 and 11 and following, it says here, and I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's Jesus. That's Jesus. These are both Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. But he's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Do we see the juxtaposition between who he truly is, and here in his ultimate humility, allowing himself to be placarded by this tin pot dictator, the humility of Christ. And yet he did that because he wanted to intercede for the transgressor. You know, Jesus was for Pilate. He was for the Pharisees. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," is what he cried. He was for them. He lowered himself that they might know peace with God through him. There's no greater love than that. And yet, just a couple other examples. When we think of the fact that God can use the unrighteous even in their opposition to God, yet God can still use them like chess pieces for his purpose. I think of Balaam. You know, Balaam was a prophet. He could not curse Israel. Now, he found his way around it in getting them to defile themselves with the nations around them. But here, he gives prophetic utterance in Numbers 24:17, just cutting into the thought. He makes this statement, and it's a dual prophecy, part fulfilled in David, but ultimately fulfilled in the Messiah. It says in Numbers 24:17, I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab, and destroy all the children of Sheth. And so there's a partial fulfillment there in David and his ascendance to the throne and the damage that he did to those nations. But ultimately, it's of the Messiah who will judge all the earth. As we just looked at, he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And then also Caiaphas, we looked into it in John 11 before, in 49 and following. It says, and one of them named Caiaphas, again, not a friend of Jesus. Pilate, not a friend of Jesus. Balaam, not a friend of God and the Lord Jesus. It says, and one of them named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, ye know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, that the whole nation perish not. And this spake he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation, and not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. And so the reason I make that point is that God even uses his enemies to testify of him. That's the power of God. And I think in terms of application, just on the way by here, you know, it's interesting, even in slander, you can be a testimony to God. What I mean by that is, perhaps the slander is, well, we hatched this plan, but he wouldn't go along with us. You know, always so obstinate, always wanting to do things God's way. You know what I mean? It's said as a slander. The world slanders those who love the Lord and follow God and are faithful to God, but they speak evil of your doing good. And that's what Peter was talking about. Even though they would slander you, yet your testimony holds firm. I think even there's a biography, I think it was Rockefeller, you know, and they would write about him. I think it was Rockefeller. Yeah. And they would, unauthorized biographies and people writing about him would try and say the worst things they could think of about him. But if you read between the lines of what they're saying, you can see a tremendous Christian testimony in there. But they, you know, they would call him a bigot, or they would, you know, say that he was trying to, you know, his philanthropy, they would put a spin on it, that it was some sort of evil intent. Yet anyone looking at it objectively would go like, wow, this man was insanely generous. And in his public words that were recorded, you know, he wasn't a railer. He wasn't an obscene person, you know, had the testimony of someone that loved the Lord. And so that's what I'm saying. You know, they are trying to go against him, and yet their testimony of him is really a testimony of truly who he is. And of course, God working in these who gave prophecy to point to who Jesus Christ was. And so, you know, let it be that even if they don't agree with us and they want to slander us, the only thing they could slander us about is that we just love the Lord, that we weren't with the worldly program. We were always about God and his business, that when it came to that, there was no bend. We had no bend. You know, if they're going to call us bigoted, fine, but let it be bigoted to the things of God, that we were predisposed to say yes to God and say no to the world and the world's plans. Let that testimony stand, because I think it speaks to people's conscience when they see that we're doing right. And carrying on in our verse 23, it says, "Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout." So again, very unique garment, valuable, you know, a single piece, right? So valuable as a whole. It says, "They said therefore among themselves, let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, they parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. These things therefore the soldiers did." And so that's, of course, Psalm 22. And we can begin in 15 and go through to 18 is the verse that was referenced there. But Psalm 22:15, "My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws, and thou hast brought me into the dust of the earth. For dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones, they look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them, and cast lots upon my vesture." Now the scripture says that they said this among themselves, and that says that the scripture might be fulfilled. And people get the wrong idea there. Again, you know, it was like what Brother Ron was talking about this morning. Oh, well, the quote unquote, the molecules knew what was going to happen, and so these people did what they... No. God was already there. God was already there. You realize, like, God, throughout our history, where we're linear, we're in history, but throughout history, the history of Israel and the history of all mankind, God has seen all of mankind through the lens of his Son on the cross. It's always been before him. When we think of all the pictures, can we see that he sees that through the lens of seeing his Son there on the cross? It's all there. And so if you think of it in that way, I mean, and I'm not trying to anthropomorphize God here, but just so we can understand, he, through that lens, he then cries out to mankind, layer after layer after layer after layer, book after book, line after line. He is showing us this moment in all the pictures, in everything that we see, it's all pointing to this. And so for him to say that the scripture might be fulfilled, yeah, because he's already been there. That's why the scripture was there in Psalm 22. Because at that time, as he was playing out those object lessons through the nation of Israel and through King David, he was already seeing and had been seeing from the foundation of the world his Son crucified. You know, I dwelt on that for a while, and to me it just made every image more powerful. It's not, because again, it's not something that was like dreamed up as a plan B later down the road after the nation of Israel failed, quote unquote. No. All of this is in light of him seeing beyond the cross. And so, yes, the scripture was fulfilled there. And all of these scriptures, why are they so perfectly fulfilled? Because God foretold them in the Old Testament before it happened, as Jesus foretold multiple times to his disciples about exactly what was going to happen. Why? That they might believe. That they might believe. Why can we take such confidence? Because it's there that we might believe. The book of John itself, even testifying of its own purpose of giving testimony of all these things that we might believe. And so We then turn to verse 25 of our text. It says, "Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleophas and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her unto his own home." Now, of course, we know John is writing here about himself. Every time he describes himself, we see he will often call himself that disciple whom Jesus loved. Right? And so here's John himself being entrusted with the mother of Jesus. Now, unfortunately, Mary has been much maligned by, you know, the popish religion, in that they make her a co-redemptrix with Christ, which she is not. She rejoiced in God, her Savior. She was a sinner. What made her special was not sinlessness, it was willingness. Be it unto me according to thy word. You know, when she heard things that were confusing to her, she didn't rebel. She pondered them in her heart, you know, and she waited it out. She waited on the Lord and she trusted. And so she was such a blessing in that, but she was looking to her Savior just like everyone else. And here she is with a number of other women and with John near enough that they could speak with Jesus. That's how near they were. And we know from other scripture that ultimately, and again, it appears that after that, they were driven back because they were to be afar off, it says in other scripture. But for this initial, before he ultimately gave up the ghost, they were allowed to be near. And so Jesus looks to this disciple, to John, and says, "Behold thy mother." Now, just two things on this, and then we're done. Number one, Jesus made sure his mother was cared for. God cares for the fatherless and the widow. Clearly, Joseph was already dead. Or else she'd have a husband and would not need to be entrusted into the care of the disciple. And God cares for the widow. Jesus Christ made provision. He was leaving, but he made provision for this temporal thing because God has ability to do so. And God cares for our temporal situation. And in this, he makes provision. But the other part of that is, look at who he made provision with. You know, he didn't cry out to see if Peter was in earshot or anybody else, did he? He just looked right there. And there's the disciple whom Jesus loved, who, by intimation, we can understand, who loved Jesus, who at the supper just had his head on Jesus' breast, just drawing near to God. What a picture that is. And so John was just near to Jesus. Also, John entered in, not with any pretense, in when Jesus was on trial. John was in there, you know, came in, known as a disciple of Jesus, not afraid, while Peter was busy denying Jesus, and then was there right up into the end. He was near to Jesus and was entrusted with a true honor. And so to me, that's the application for us. We talked again this morning, talking about in the morning message, about doing great things for God. Well, we don't architect our own pathway to great things for God. We simply draw near to God and we're found faithful. We're found available. Again, it's not about your ability. It's about your availability. John was clearly available. He was right there. And he was right there to receive a blessing. You know, if we're off wandering on our own agenda, I believe we make it difficult for God to really bless us with spiritual blessings, because all spiritual blessings are tied to eternal things, things that are not of this world. When we are available for those divine appointments, we can be used. We can be used. And great things? Yes, great things. How great. That's where, you know, we have the hymn, I Believe in Miracles. When you think about somebody passing from death into life, and that's why I think about this couple, you know. I've been that person. The people were like, pray for that game warden. He's coming to this Bible study. You know, there's opportunity. We're given opportunities. God places you in a time and a place. And if we are drawn near to Him, we can hear His voice. And He can just whisper to us, behold, behold. And you'll see the need. And you'll hear His voice. I don't mean audibly. You know what I mean. You know what I mean. If God has ever moved your heart, you know what I mean. When God just moves your heart in that direction, and you're then able, because God knows. Jesus knew that John was absolutely going to say yes. He wasn't going to go like, ooh, I didn't sign up for that. No. God, again, delight thyself also in the Lord, and He shall give thee the desires of thine heart. When we are drawing near to God and delighting ourselves in Him, He can do that because He knows. It's like, yes, yes, pick me. Like, yes, I want to be the faithful one. Yes, here am I, Lord, send me. And so when that's our attitude, as John's attitude, we also can be used of God. Even in this is such a negative time, you know, the disciples, they're seeing, you know, in the temporal sense, right? Because they're still very much, they've not seen the Sunday that's coming. They're still very much in sadness, the loss of their Savior. He's been betrayed, one of His own, and now arrested and being beaten and now murdered. And yet in that, there's still time to say, yes, tomorrow's coming. You've tasked me with something, no matter what the situation, how dire it might seem, yet God's mercies are new every morning. And so here's John really saying with his, yet, you know, as it says, from that hour, that disciple took her unto his own home. He was looking to the, he wasn't just like, oh, I guess that's it. I guess we're just all going to die. No, he had a mind for the future. He had been tasked by God. And so God, you know, and again, we don't know what our ultimate day is. God knows. Yet we know when God tasks us with something, it's just simply for us to do. It's not for us to put an expiration date on it or a time limit on it. It's just as thou wilt, Lord. You know, if thou should tarry, if the Lord tarries. You see that in the scripture. If the Lord tarries, that thou mightest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself. Right? And how ought we to behave ourselves? Close enough to Him to hear His voice. And so what a blessing John got. Nobody else got that blessing but John alone. The disciple whom Jesus loved and who loved Jesus. Let's draw near to Jesus. Let's love Him. He absolutely will use us. And it'll be something that we are in agreement with. And we can have true spiritual joy. And I believe that's what we want. Let's pray. Father God, we just thank You for this time tonight as we look at the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a terrible event. Being slain with wicked hands. And yet, simultaneously, we rejoice in the physical demonstration of Your love for us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We thank You, Lord, for that expression of love, that You gave us a way that we can be forgiven. Our sins have been covered. He took our chastisement on Himself, and so through Him, we can have everlasting life. If we will only put our trust in what Christ did for us on the cross. Lord, if there's anybody here that is still trusting in their own goodness, still trying to be good enough to be accepted by You, I pray, Lord, You'd give them spiritual acknowledgement to the truth that they cannot work their way into thy favor. They cannot work their way into heaven. Only through Jesus Christ can they be accepted. If they'll receive what he did for them, that we just even read about tonight, what Christ did for us on the cross, being crucified and taking the sin of the world on himself. We are so thankful for a Savior that loved us even when we were his enemies, dying in our place. Lord, we pray that that love would be something that just colors every aspect of our life. That as thy Holy Spirit is working in our hearts that are believers, that we would have that in mind, that example that he gave, that we might reach out with thy love to others around us. You desire to reach the world, and you desire to do it through us as clay vessels. Lord, let us be perfectly malleable to thy will and allow you to work. We love you tonight, Lord. We're so thankful that we can know peace with thee through thy Son. Lord, as we go from here, we do pray that each of us would have a desire to draw near to you, and that you would use us, that you would set up those divine appointments, that you would give us opportunity to say, yes, Lord, and that we would say, here am I, send me. And then we would go in thy strength and in thy direction, walking in the Spirit. And even as Philip was brought to the Ethiopian eunuch, that we also could be brought to speak thy word and to expound upon thy word, to preach Jesus Christ and him crucified, that people can know everlasting life today. Lord, we pray that you do that work in our hearts and prepare us for that work, and then give us those appointments that we can rejoice, that we can share with one another the victories that you're winning, and just rejoice in thy goodness. Lord, we just pray that you'd just prepare the ground before us as we go from here, and dismiss us now with thy blessing, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, Lord willing, we'll see you on Wednesday, if not sooner, as we say, there or in the air. God bless.